Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
About 12 years ago, Lynn, I noticed this growth beginning on my left index finger. So I just kind of kept an eye on it for a couple of weeks, and it kept getting larger. And to me, it appeared to be a wart. So I went down to the drugstore and got some Compound W. Maybe some of you have used that before. I think it's just nitric acid mainly. But anyway, I got it and started following the instructions and putting drops on it a couple of times a day and soaking it with water and rubbing it and doing all that kind of stuff. And within a few days, it appeared to fall off. But then, about a week later, something else started growing up at the same place. Didn't look like a wart this time. It looked worse. And the thing kept growing. And it got big, and it got black, and it was ugly. And I decided, I guess I ought to go see a doctor. This thing could turn into something nasty. So I went to see the doctor, and he said, "Yeah, I'm glad you came. That needs to come off." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I need to go in there and cut that thing out." I said, "Cut it out. Isn't there a better way?" He said, "No. I'm going in. I need to go in and cut it out and send it off to make sure it's not cancerous." So we made an appointment in a couple of weeks for me to come back and have it cut off. And you know, I dreaded having to go back. All the way until the time of the day it came, I dreaded it. Because I knew it was going to be painful. I knew that shot he gave me was going to sting. And I knew that once that deadness wore off and those stitches were pulling, it was going to be throbbing that night and it was going to be sore for a number of days. And so I just didn't want to do it, really. But because I knew if I didn't, I might end up having cancer, I went ahead and had it done. Well, you know, each of us knows individuals, and maybe some of us have experienced the same thing. You've had something going on in your body or on your body that you realized needed to be removed. You didn't look forward to it because you knew it was going to be painful. You dreaded it. But you did it because you knew it was best. Sometimes in the life of a church, there becomes a cancer of sin growing in the church, in the body. And sometimes radical steps have to be taken to remove that sin from the body. That's not something the body looks forward to doing. It's not something the body enjoys doing. We dread doing it. We try to put it off, but we realize that it's necessary. We realize it's going to be painful, and nobody likes pain. But yet, we realize that the pain is necessary for the health of the entire body. And so there comes a point in church discipline when the need for drastic and radical action comes. That a person must be removed from the church and their relationship with the church severed officially. And that must be done for the sake of the entire body of believers. That's what we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 18. Take your Bibles and turn with us. Also, if you have your bulletin, open it up. And I want you to see the steps of church discipline. This has been a difficult series for me to bring to you. It's not been an enjoyable thing to preach about. But love at times has to be tough, doesn't it? James Dobson, I think, wrote a book called Tough Love. And there comes a time when the loving thing to do is to be very firm, be very decisive, and to act. Now, God is love. Anything God says to do is loving, even when it may go contrary to what our opinion or thoughts about love are. And when Jesus says in Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That is a loving thing to do. As we have seen, the Scripture says clearly, do not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just say we love each other. Let's act like it, even when it must be tough. Christian discipline is a clearly delineated biblical process that Christians go through in an effort to get a wayward church member to repent and again obey the Lord. Always remember, punishment is not the purpose. It is to reclaim that wayward person, to bring them back into obedience and fellowship with the Lord. That is the ultimate purpose and goal. We saw the five steps. First, it is self-discipline. You and I are responsible, first of all, for self-control and discipline in ourselves, stopping ourselves before we sin. But when that breaks down, then we are to discipline each other. Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If you see a brother continuing in sin, then you need to go to him in private, in love, in humility, in meekness, in gentleness, with biblical support, and share with him your concern about what he's doing. You may need to go back a number of different times, as long as he's willing to talk about it, and it appears that indeed he is open to what you're saying. But if it comes to a point that he says, look, I'm tired of talking about it, I just don't want to talk to you anymore about this subject, as far as I'm concerned, it's closed. Then you move to the next step, which is small group discipline, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You take one or two other respected persons in the church with you to talk to that brother. They go as witnesses to hear what is said between you two, and they also go to offer biblical counsel after they've heard both sides. They may need to repeat this several times until it's obvious that the person in sin becomes rebellious and determined to continue their activity, and they don't want to discuss it anymore with the group either. Then you bring it before the church, as Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. First, you bring it to the church leadership, the elders or deacons, and explain the situation to them. The person gets to come and present his viewpoint as well. Now, the witnesses come and bear testimony to their part in the process. And then the church leadership, after prayer and seeking the Lord, give their understanding and what needs to be done. Again, this may take several steps. But once the person is clearly refusing to follow even the church leadership, they are brought before the church. And the church clearly states that they are under the discipline of the church. And we saw last week, that means the church has a certain responsibility to them. The church needs to withdraw fellowship from them. The church needs to not include them in the close circle of friends. They're the ones that particularly need to move in this. We're friendly. You're polite to them. You're loving to them. They can certainly come to church, but they're under the discipline of the church, and you do not have close fellowship with them. If they invite you over to eat supper, you say, we'd love to come, but you're under the discipline of the church. But what we would like to do is come over and talk to you about this sin. And so when you see them, you go up and you say, hey, you know, I'm really grieved about what I see going on. You admonish them as a brother, not as an enemy. Again, the purpose is to reclaim them. You're not trying to punish them. You're trying to reclaim them. But the Scripture says that hopefully they will be shamed by being experiencing this separation from the church fellowship in a way that they'll want to come back and they'll see their sin. Well, if after a period of time this continues, then you move to the last step, which Jesus says in verse 17, is removal from church fellowship and membership. Now, I've listed some questions there. Let's take a look at these. When does the church remove them from the fellowship? Only after the steps of Christian discipline have been exhausted. Every one of the others has been exhausted. This is not a hasty step that the church makes. There's no set time frame that you can say, okay, we've been working on this for 2 months or 6 months, so therefore we need to remove them from the church. As we saw, these four steps, the first steps, may take a long period of time as long as the person is willing to continue to discuss and appears to be open to what the church is saying. Only when they have stubbornly refused to repent of their sin and listen to the church, when it becomes clear that they are determined to continue in their sinful behavior, that they will not listen even to the church, that they will not accept what the church says, then drastic actions must be taken. The church must make a public statement that these people, individuals, are being removed from our church. Their partnership with our church is being severed because they will not repent of their sin and speak the sin. Let's continue to pray that God will be at work in their lives. Now, this is a radical step, isn't it? Since it is such a radical step, is there an Old Testament example, or is there an Old Testament practice that gives us a basis for this radical step? And there is. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In fact, the Old Testament was even more severe than the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Beginning with verse 8. He says, If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now, the territorial courts and territorial leadership, when they were not able to handle a dispute because it was too great, then they would go to a central location that the Lord had determined. Verse 9, you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. In other words, when it was too difficult for the local courts, they would go to a central location, and the Levitical priest and the judge of that time would form a tribunal of two. They would hear the case, and then they would decide and give a rendering. This is similar to the situation being brought before the church leadership in our Christian discipline. The tribunal would render a decision, and the decision would be followed. Verse 10 and 11. There was no appeal. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. In the similar church discipline, the church leadership comes to a decision about the situation before them, and the church and the sinning brother are to follow their instructions. That's when it's brought before the church. A refusal to follow the instructions of the judge and the Levitical priest would result in death. Removal from Israel, verse 12. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. That was drastic, wasn't it? He would be killed because it was that rebellion was like a cancer that would grow in the community of Israel and affect the whole community. God takes very seriously rebellion against His ordained authorities because it is rebellion against Him. Just as a child, a grown child, could be put to death because of rebellion continually against their parents, you could be put to death in the nation of Israel because of your rebellion against the leadership of the nation. And here the tribunal heard the case, gave a rendering, and if that was refused to follow that rendering, then capital punishment was exercised. And the church age, the church is more lenient. As you know, we do not exercise capital punishment. We simply remove them from the church. Their stubborn refusal to listen to the church leadership warrants drastic action because it shows a heart intent on rebellion, and therefore they are removed from the church fellowship. Now notice, it was to serve in the nation of Israel as a deterrent to sin among the others. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Now, people say capital punishment is not a deterrent to sin. I say Scripture begs to differ. God says in this example clearly that is a deterrent to sin. And we mentioned in our Christian discipline that one of the purposes was to deter Christians from sin. They see what happens to a brother who continues in sin, and they don't want that to happen to them, and so they repent of their sin. But yes, this radical step by the New Testament church is based on an Old Testament practice. Now back to Matthew 18. What does it mean to remove them from church fellowship? Jesus says we are to treat them as unbelievers. He says in verse 17, "Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Now those words were used in the New Testament days to speak of people who are outside the community of faith, the Gentiles and the tax gatherers. You know, the tax gatherers were cheats and crooks, and they were about the worst kind of person you could think of. And so that term was used to speak of people who are outside the community of faith, who were unbelievers. And so what Jesus is saying is they are to be treated by you as unbelievers. Jesus is saying the person's refusal to listen throughout the steps of Christian discipline shows and indicates that he is to be treated by the members of the church as an unbeliever. Treat him the same as you would any unbeliever. Now notice, the church is not saying he is an unbeliever. They are not rendering a decision about the condition of his heart, because only God knows that. Only God knows the condition of a person's heart. But what the church is saying is that by your conduct, by your continual refusal to listen to the various people that have come to you, by your continual desire to remain in your sin, stubbornly refusing to repent, we have every reason to believe that you're not a believer because of your actions. Therefore, we do judge your actions. And from the appearance of your actions, you appear to be an unbeliever. Therefore, we will treat you as an unbeliever. Now, if the man is indeed saved, the church cannot take that away from him. But the church must judge his behavior and treat him accordingly. Well, what does it mean to treat someone as an unbeliever? It means they certainly can attend church. We want unbelievers to attend church, right? So you don't tell them, hey, you can't come back to this church, get lost. No, you want them to come back to church. You want them to be under the teaching of the Word. But they don't hold church offices. You would indeed be polite and friendly to them. You wouldn't act ugly to them, just like you wouldn't act ugly to any unbeliever. But they're not to participate in the Lord's Supper. They're not to marry a believer. And you should certainly share the gospel with them. Because remember, we're treating them as unbelievers. Well, let's talk about how it works out. Remember Mary and John that we have continued to talk about throughout our discussion. That's the single couple that has been living in immorality. The roommate called her attention to it and went before a Sunday school teacher with that, and they went to talk to him, and they continued to live in immorality, saying, what's a marriage certificate? Just a piece of paper. We plan to get married anyway. We just can't now because of our college expenses. So, you know, what's wrong with it? We love each other. We're two consenting adults. They have all their rationalization. But the church goes through the steps of church discipline. They continue to refuse to repent of their immorality, continue in that sin. It comes before the elders. They again recommend that they separate, they confess, they repent, that they enter into accountability with someone for their actions, but they refuse to do that. And so it's brought before the church, and they are separated from the church. The church says we'll have to separate our relationship from John and Mary because of their continual acts of immorality. So, how does that work out? How are they treated as unbelievers? Well, John's at the football game on Friday night, and Jack, one of the church members, sees him there, and he comes up and he starts talking to him. And after just a few moments of introductory comments, Jack begins to share the gospel with John. John says, "Wait a minute, Jack. What are you trying to do, evangelize me?" And Jack says, "Well, yeah, I am." And John says, "Well, let me tell you something. The church may have put me out, but I am a Christian." And to that, Jack says, "Well, John, you know, I find that hard to believe. I mean, from every indication of how you've responded to the church and to Christian friends about this sin in your life, it looks to me as if you're not a believer. Now let me share with you that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and He came to die for our sins. And that because we are in rebellion against God, we cannot know God's love. And we cannot earn God's acceptance because we can never be good enough. But in Christ, He's done everything necessary for us to know Him and to have our sins forgiven and to walk in victory over sin in our life. That Christianity is coming to know Christ in a personal way and Him living His life through us. But we must repent of our sins, surrender to Christ as Lord of our life, and trust Him as our Savior." He goes through the gospel anyway. Why? Because he's treating John as an unbeliever. Now, what effect is that going to have on John if every time he meets someone from the church, they share the gospel with him? Hopefully, he will begin to take note and think, well, maybe there is something here that I've missed. And so they're treated as unbelievers. Now, Jesus gives the church a warning and a promise in this step. First, the warning in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, your translation may not read that way, but it should. Some of your marginal notes will give the translation that I gave. What this passage is saying is that when we bind something on earth, we need to make sure God has already bound it in heaven. Most translations make it look like we bind it down here and God has to bind it up there because we did it down here. God doesn't respond that way. We respond to Him. He doesn't respond to us. And the correct rendering of the Greek there is that what's been loosed up in heaven, we loose down here. What's been bound up there, we bind down here. So what that means is the church leadership needs to be sure that they have looked and checked into heaven on this situation and made sure that they are following the directions of the Lord. And that when they put this person out of the church, they're doing so because that is the will of God in this situation. That they have not acted hastily or rashly, but they're acting in agreement with heaven, according to God's Word. Then there is the promise of wisdom. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, the context of these promises is church discipline. And we usually quote them in prayer meetings and everywhere else, but it's church discipline. Jesus is saying, look, I know you need wisdom in this situation. You need to know the mind of God in this situation, And He will give you that wisdom if you will simply ask Him for it. If those two or three that have come together, the elders, to seek and look into the situation, will ask for wisdom and agree from God, we need your wisdom in this situation to know what to do, God will grant that wisdom. And He says, I am in your midst as you act, as the church, you act with my authority as your Lord. So first, He says they're to be treated as unbelievers. Secondly, we remove them from church membership. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in Corinth, they had a situation in their church where they had to act drastically and put someone out of the fellowship. So we can find from this passage how it practically works out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1 gives us a situation in the church at Corinth. Paul said, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There was a man in that church committing immorality with his stepmother. He was involved in incest with his stepmother. The church did not act to remedy the situation. They instead became arrogant and thought how noble-minded they were to forgive this guy and overlook what he was doing. Verse 2, and you become arrogant, have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. So what should have happened is that they should have gone through the steps of Christian discipline and eventually removed him from their midst. Now this aspect of Christian discipline shows the imperative nature of dissolving officially the partnership with the church and that person for the sake of the purity of the church. Look in verse 6. Jesus says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? In other words, if this man was allowed to remain officially connected to the church, his sin would affect the body. Now, you and I can't quite understand how that could be, but there's a spiritual connection here that if a person continues in stubborn, outright, willful sin and the body refuses to do anything about it, even though they're aware of it, that becomes a spiritual leaven of sin that spreads through the body. And immorality begins to break out in other relationships within that body. And so it must be officially severed so that will not take place. There's a spiritual principle there. You remember what happened to Achan and his family because of his sin in the nation of Israel? He and his whole family, everything he had was stoned. Separate him from the nation of Israel that the rest of the nation might not be affected by. For God's honor, he must be removed from the church fellowship. If a man or a woman is in known sin and the church does nothing about it, it becomes a mockery outside the church. And unbelievers look at us and say, man, that's a bunch of hypocrites up there. I know so-and-so. He goes to that church and he's the biggest cheek there is in business. Or he's living with so-and-so, or he's involved in an immoral relationship with so-and-so, and the church does nothing about it. It makes a mockery before the world of our Lord. Well, what does it mean to remove him out of your midst? It means that the church officially removes them from the membership roles. Any position that they hold in the church is taken away. They can still attend church, as any unbeliever can. In fact, you encourage them to continue to attend church, but they are not included in the close fellowship of believers. That's the third thing the church does. We deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Look in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says about this man, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, ordinarily, a believer has spiritual protection from the attacks of Satan in their life because of their association with the church. As they walk in obedience to the Lord, there is an umbrella protection, spiritual protection, that's put over them. As they continue to be faithful in that body of believers, that umbrella protection is there. But when they are removed from church fellowship, and when you get involved, by the way, in willful sin in your life, you break down that protection. Satan can get to you and attack you. But when the church officially severs their relationship with you, all of that spiritual protection is removed from you, and you are open game for the enemy. Paul said, in fact, that in this situation with this man, he had removed all that protection as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had removed all that protection from that man. And Satan now was going to be used as an instrument to bring discipline in this man's life. The destruction of his flesh, physical sickness, emotional sickness and pain, and it would eventually, if he did not repent, end up in physical death for this man, that his spirit might be preserved. Now, the enemy can't touch his salvation. If he's really saved, the devil cannot touch him. But he can touch his physical body. And he can bring all different types of pain and anguish on this man, even to the destruction of his flesh, resulting in the untimely death. But remember, even this step has the purpose of reclaiming that person. You remember Paul talked to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about two guys that had been turned over to Satan, the same thing, so they might be taught not to blaspheme. But you see, the purpose was to teach them, not to punish them, but to teach them not to blaspheme, so that they would what? Come back to God. An example of John and Mary. Suddenly, John develops a high fever. He goes to the doctor, and the doctor checks him over, runs every test he knows how to run, and says, "I don't understand it, but we can't explain why you have this fever. There's no explanation for it." John goes into work, and he finds out he's been laid off. He's driving home that day, and his car catches on fire. Mary suddenly develops migraine headaches. They've been turned over to the enemy. What are the results of this final and drastic step in church discipline? There are two possible results. We pray for the first one. They are restored to the fellowship. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians for the conclusion of our story of the man in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The church did follow Paul's admonition. They did remove him from the church. And praise God, this man repented. He repented of his sin. He came back to Christ. And now Paul tells them what they need to do since he has repented. Beginning with verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." In other words, he's been punished enough, folks. Now, "so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." Restore him the fellowship means, first of all, forgive him. Now, some of the members were having trouble doing this. And you can understand that, can't you? I mean, they've been geared up to exercise discipline in his life and withdraw fellowship from him. Some of them probably got mad at him and all that stuff like you do in families. And now that he's repented, some of them don't want to forgive him. They want to keep punishing him. And Paul says, no, it's time to forgive him now. That means we agree not to bring up the offense again. We don't hold it against them. Their sin is not mentioned by others. The matter is considered completely closed. The congregation is to receive them back with open hearts and open arms. They were having some trouble doing this in Corinth. With John and Mary, they do come to a place of repentance in our fictional story. And they come back to the church leadership and they express their repentance and their confession of their sin. And they agree to separate and to enter into an accountability with people to make sure that they maintain their moral purity. And so the church receives them back. The leadership comes before the church and says, Mary and John have repented and they have sought the Lord's forgiveness and our forgiveness. And we extend to them our forgiveness and we welcome them back into the fellowship. He goes on to say, not only do we forgive them, but we assist them. Verse 7. And comfort them, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Man, this fellow in Corinth had gotten so sorrowful by what had happened. He'd gotten under such conviction. If they didn't forgive him and help him, he was in danger of just being overcome by it. He realized his sin, and when he saw it, it blew him away. Now, the word comfort is that word parakaleo, a very rich word. It means to be called alongside someone for the purpose of encouraging them, of assisting them, of comforting them, of helping them. So what he's saying is, now, pull alongside these people and assist them in walking in obedience to God. I mean, this sin is not, the temptation of this sin is not going to go away, right? And so we need to help John and Mary to maintain their moral purity. We help them by praying for them. A married couple comes up and says, look, we want to offer our living room as a place for y'all to date because this will help you to maintain your moral purity if you're in our home, in our living room, and not alone in your apartment. So they're assisting them. They're helping them. They enter into that accountability relationship with some trusted people that will keep them accountable for their actions. But the church reaches out to help these people not to, fall back into their sin that they have fallen into before. Help them to walk in victory. Also, the singles class has a fellowship to welcome them back into the singles group and to restore them. A third thing that we do is we reaffirm our love for them. Verse 8. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for Him. That means you reinstate Him into the church with the privileges and responsibilities of the church. He's publicly reinstated so that the church can all know there's no probation period. He is restored. Now, he's not restored to church leadership positions, but he is restored as any other member would be restored into the church. It is a time of great rejoicing for the church. I mean, a brother who is lost has been found. John and Mary, the church has a church-wide fellowship for them, a celebration, rejoicing that they've come back. Now you see God's way that the whole church who's been involved in the discipline also get involved in the restoration. There's a healing that goes on in the whole body. Those who've been upset by John and Mary's sin, those who've gotten angry about their sin, can have an opportunity to forgive them and to see them restored and to hear them confess their sin and their willingness and desire to walk righteously before God. And there's a healing that takes place in the entire process. And this is God's way. And this is the result that we pray for, that we hope for, that we long for. But there is another result that may take place. And that is their false conversion becomes evident. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Because of their continual refusal to repent of their sin, to come back to God, to walk in obedience, even when they're put out of the church, it shows that they never really were born again to start off with. That they never had a personal relationship with Christ. All they had was a false conversion experience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, All of that simply says they left us because they were not a part of us. If they'd really been a part of our family, they would have repented after all of this. But because they continued to refuse the calling of the Spirit of God, the wooing and the convicting, it is evident that they are not really believers. Next week, we'll look more at this whole subject of false conversion. John deals extensively with it. How can a person know if indeed they are a believer or not? There's such a thing as a false conversion. A person thinks they're saved when they're not. The Scripture gives us some clear teaching on it. How much do we love God? As much as we're willing to exercise Christian discipline. How much do we love each other? As much as we're willing to exercise Christian discipline. We say we love, but do we really? The second step of Christian discipline, where you go to that brother or sister that continues in a sin, in love, in meekness, in gentleness, prayerfully. That's the crucial step of Christian discipline, is the way I see it. That's where it breaks down more than any other place. We're not willing to go to that brother or sister in humility and talk to them. But we must be willing, if we're going to be a body serious about purity, we've got to be willing to help each other when the self-discipline breaks down. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you spoke these words about Christian discipline. So it is important that we as a body look at what your word says. Even though it's not an enjoyable subject to talk about, it's not something we look forward to having to do. But it is righteous, and it is love. Give us the grace, Lord Jesus, to carry forth your clear mandate on Christian discipline, because we love each other, and most of all because we love you, and we want to honor you, and we want to be a body of believers that honors you and exalts you and lifts you up, that we can be a light before a darkened generation. Because we all acknowledge we need help. We desire to help each other. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Perhaps this morning the Spirit of God has been dealing with you. Maybe He's been dealing with you for a week or two. Maybe it's about some sin in your life. You've not been exercising self-discipline. But He's brought you to the point this morning that you're willing to confess that sin before God and by His grace to turn away from it, to repent. During this time of response, would you do business with God? You don't have to come down front. You can if you'd like, but you don't have to. You can do business right where you are. But maybe you've been wrestling with this sin for some time, and you realize you need help. You need the prayers of God's people. And you want our leadership to pray with you. Then you feel free to come down over to this side, and our leadership, our ordained men, will be glad to come and pray for you about this. The Bible says confess our sins one to another, praying for each other. So there's a place for that. If the Spirit of God's leading you to do that, then step out. Don't let pride hold you back. And maybe you've never invited Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. You may have known all about Him, but you don't know Him personally. I ask you, I urge you to call upon Jesus this morning. Come before Him, giving Him all that you are, receiving all that He is. Acknowledging you can't live that Christian life on your own. But He doesn't ask you to. He says, let me come and live within you. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No matter what you've done, He forgives that because He's God. Just come and give your life to Him. Invite Him to come and take control. Let's